Welcome to Carnoustie Baptist Church's latest pandemic podcast. Whether you're a regular part of the church family or not, you're very welcome. As always, there's a sermon outline and some questions for reflection and application available. And if you don't get our newsletter and would like these, please do get in touch. During the week, Davey asked folks on our church family Facebook group what they were reading, and it made me think just about access to resources. So if anybody would like a good book to read, then get in touch with me. It's helpful if you've got an idea of what sort of book you'd like, but not essential. I will be able to get into our church library, which has a lot of excellent resources, or I can lend from my own library, so just let me know. It's been an exciting week for CBC, as we've submitted a planning application for alterations to our building, which would give us a much improved and more welcoming front entrance and aspect, and also improve light within the front of the building. The desire is not just for cosmetic improvement, but that our building is not a hindrance to people coming in. Obviously, a building's not going to save anyone, but we recognise that the current state of it may be a barrier to some. It's not a massive project, but we are still very much dependent on God's provision, and we would really value your prayers. We also need to see it in perspective. Although our building's appearance may be a barrier as people pass in the street, we still have amazing freedom to share the gospel. And it's our personal contacts, not our church programs, that will be the main way that people come to hear of Jesus. For many Christians in the world, personal witness and church gatherings are both illegal, posing a risk even to their lives. And as usual, we're going to spend some time in prayer before we look at God's word, and we're going to pray for Christians around the world. For those who suffer for their faith, yet in many cases are seeing the church grow. And for our mission partners, working in some of the hardest places in the world to be a Christian, and for our other mission partners. So let's pray. Father, you are the God of all the earth. You have measured the waters in the hollow of your hand, and marked off the heavens with a span. Before you, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. They are as nothing before you. The mightiest rulers of the earth are held accountable to you. All people who are like grass before you, our days less than the blink of an eye, will come under your judgment. And yet, Lord, in your glory you tend your flock like a shepherd. You will gather the lambs in your arms and gently lead those that are with young. Though we are hopeless rebels, you have pardoned our iniquity. You have paid for our sins with the blood of your own Son. Lord, forgive our too small view of you, both in your majesty and your mercy. As we look out at the world you have made, as we read your word, as we look to Jesus, the image of the invisible God, let us see afresh how awesome you are, how far from you we are, and how great is your compassion, that love beyond knowledge which we can know in Christ. Father, as we think of your love, we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are in particular need of knowing that love at this time. We pray for those suffering in poverty, exacerbated by the coronavirus lockdown. Thank you for Vision Romania and the support they can give to their contacts to help the poorest in that country. And we also pray for those disabled adults and the children who would normally benefit so much from the camps, which can't happen this year. May the partners in Romania be enabled to continue their ministry to these people. We pray also for Comfort International and their partners in Africa. Lord, thank you for the provision of funding for reconciliation retreats in Congo and for emergency food aid for teachers who currently have no work or salary. We continue to pray for those suffering from the loss of jobs and income from micro-businesses, and for the uncertainties in Burundi around the elections. May your church in these countries point to you, the God of abundant compassion and provision. I pray also for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, particularly for their faith in Jesus, and for Open Doors and other organisations seeking to support them. In your wisdom and by your grace, you have ordained that suffering is a means for building up the church, even for adding to it as your people faithfully endure. May you bring joy and peace to your suffering children, that even as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as they live daily in the presence of and under threat from their enemies, may they know the beautiful comfort of having you as their shepherd, who will in time take them to eternal rest and glory when their suffering will fade away. We pray particularly for Afghanistan, a country where we don't even know how many Christians there are, but we know that those who trust in you, having come from a Muslim background, face extreme threat from extremist groups and even their own families. Lord, continue to build your church there. We pray for the country as it reels from two horrific attacks this week, that the desire for peace among many would not just be a matter of politics, but that they would seek the lasting peace that is found only in you. Bless and encourage our mission partners who are currently having to be away from Afghanistan. As they pray and continue what work they can from the UK, may they be encouraged by the knowledge that you are God, that you love that country and its people with a love that cannot be measured. Now, Father, as we come to your word, give us a hunger and thirst for you and for your righteousness. By your Spirit, reveal your glory to us in your word and shape us more into the likeness of our majestic Lord and merciful Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn now to God's word as we continue in Luke's gospel. The account we're looking at today is only recorded by Luke, and it's one of only three times that Jesus raised someone from the dead. I have to be honest, this is another of these passages that has never really struck me deeply before. In a way, I suppose that's a bit absurd because we're reading about a resurrection. But as I studied the passage this week, I was blown away by the glory of God revealed here. And my prayer is that something of that glory would be evident to you as you read and listen. So let's read Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. Luke 7 from verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So the scene opens with Jesus arriving at the small town of Nain. It's about 25 miles from Capernaum, in those days a day's walk. As usual, there was a crowd with him. The 12 apostles, his other disciples and many others were interested, some no doubt hoping to hear him or be healed, some perhaps just swept up with the crowd or hangers-on hoping to see some spectacle. And this crowd met with another crowd, a funeral procession coming out of the town as they were seeking to go in. That procession surrounded the open coffin of a young man on his way to be buried. The crowd probably included the majority of the population of the town, marking a funeral was a very important duty for Jews. But it's not like the silent processions we are used to. It would have been loud, led by professional mourners. As one Jewish text said that even the poorest were expected to have not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. So it would have been a very noisy affair. Now, by now, if you've been following us in Luke, we should really be expecting the unexpected from Jesus, and we get it again. Rather than standing back and watching all this pass by, Jesus steps right into the middle of the procession and brings the whole thing to a halt. So let's take some time to look at what happens and what it shows us about Jesus. I don't think we can understate the tragedy the woman here was facing. She was a widow. We don't know the details, but this would have left her in a vulnerable position. So many times in the Old Testament we see God condemning his people's failure to care for widows and orphans, but sadly the neglect of widows continued, and there were few ways for them to earn a living. Initially, this widow would have seemed fortunate. She had a son who, when old enough to work, could provide for and protect her now that her husband was gone. But soon the son was dead too. Her only child, so deeply loved, a loss so agonising. There is so much depth to that loss, to second bereavement, leaving her alone, placed her in financial difficulties. It was the end of a family line, which was such an important issue for the Jews. She was surrounded by a crowd of dutiful mourners, and surely some had genuine sympathy for her, but she was alone. The crowd would disperse, and she would wake alone, with an uncertain future, with little hope. We don't know how much of all this Jesus understood as he arrived at Nain to see her walking by the open bier of her dead son. Remember, in coming as a man, God the Son had willingly laid aside exercise of his divine power and knowledge. It was only to be used as God willed. God clearly revealed enough to Jesus here for him to react very deeply. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. There's two words in that sentence that really stand out. This is the first time that Luke describes Jesus as the Lord. It's a word he's used numerous times for God and that others have used for Jesus, but until now, Luke hasn't used it himself to describe Jesus. And I think it's here to highlight the depth of Jesus' response. With some noble exceptions, most worldly lords look for respect from others and are either indifferent to others' pain or respond only to serve their own ends. Israel was warned of exactly that when they demanded a king. And yet here we have a lord who embodies the rule of God in deep, self-sacrificial compassion for specific individuals. And the word that Luke uses for compassion is also significant. It doesn't crop up often. Jesus uses it twice in parables, both of which speak of God's care for us. But other than that, it's a word that is only used to describe Jesus. It's the strongest possible word for pity. It's a very physical word. It comes from another word that describes the spleen or the bowels. So literally, it means that the internal organs are yearning. It's a compassion that is felt. It's almost painful in the very depths of one's being. It's the compassion that he has for us in our lost state, without God and without hope. It's the compassion he has for us in our sufferings, when we can't even put words to the pain that we feel. This is the boundless compassion of God. Now, as God's children, we too are called to have compassion. I think a scene like this, particularly if we knew the background, would move most people. But we're called to imitate God and how we show active, loving care for others. Which makes me ask, why is this word only used for Jesus' compassion? I think this quote helps. Jesus' extraordinary compassion was grounded in his sinlessness and selflessness. Whereas our sin and self-focus inhibit our ability to care, Jesus' sinless self-forgetfulness allowed the full exercise of his sympathy and pity. Jesus, as the only sinless human being, showed perfect, selfless compassion. Even as new creations in Christ, we do nothing perfectly. Our purest love, our deepest compassion is still tainted by selfish sin. But that should not be an excuse. It should not be a reason for us to give up seeking to be compassionate. In Philippians 2, Paul points us to the greatest act of compassion, Jesus coming as a man and dying on the cross in our place. And he says the same mind should be in us, that we might do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Obviously, that is about more than compassion on people like the widow in Luke, but it certainly includes that. We should be seeking God's grace that by his Spirit he would let this compassion grow and flourish in us, be seen through us. And, as always, God has not asked anything of us that he has not already given us. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now that compassion is then demonstrated, is proved by action. That action may look like Job's friends before they started to try and make sense of what happened to him and got it hopelessly wrong. Initially, they wept. They tore their robes and they sat in the dust with him silently for a whole week. It may just be listening. A quiet word of scripture. Or doing something practical, something material to ease their suffering. It may well be all of these underpinned by prayer. Well, Jesus' compassion moved him to act, and first he spoke words of comfort to the grieving mother. He said to her, "Do not weep." Now, for anyone else to have said this in that circumstance, I think it would have been unbelievably crass, horribly unfeeling. But Jesus isn't suggesting that she suppresses her emotion. He's not afraid of her emotion. He feels it. Too often when we attempt to speak comfort, it is platitudes. "It'll be all right in the end, you'll see. There's a plan in everything. Think of the good times. There are others much worse off than yourself." Now there's truth in these things. We need to understand them in the light of Christ, but in the midst of pain, they're generally not very helpful. In fact, they can do more damage than good. The one who is suffering may force a smile in response because they feel they should, because they would feel guilty and faithless if they didn't agree. But by themselves, if those words are to bring any comfort, it will be very short-lived, it will be shallow. But these words that Jesus speaks, "Do not weep," they're no platitude. They're a pointer to what he is about to do, which was in itself a pointer to the greatest comfort of all. What he does is something that must have shocked the crowds almost beyond measure. He touched the bier in which the young man's body was laid. To do this was to make oneself ritually unclean, and while that could be sorted with time and sacrifice, the damage such an act would do to a person's reputation may never be healed. It wasn't the first time Jesus had done this, though it was the most extreme. He touched the leper before he healed him. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He touched a dead man's coffin. He put, as Hosea 6:6 says we should, he put mercy before sacrifice, love before ritual. And his touch causes the bearers to stop in their tracks. They're probably horrified, but I wonder if they also sense the authority of Jesus. And Jesus gives a simple command. Young man, I say to you, arise. The young man is dead, but his spirit lives on. So as Jesus speaks, the young man hears and obeys. If you look at the three times in the Gospels that Jesus raised the dead, this young man, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, you see that Jesus only uses his word to bring the dead back to life. Yes, he holds the little girl's hand, he touches the funeral bier, but these are not presented as integral to the miracle, unlike, for example, making mud for the blind man's eyes. When it comes to the dead, he simply commands them, and they rise. As he said to grieving Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Through the simple command, arise, be raised, he demonstrates that resurrection power rests in him. And that powerful, effectual command proved his words to the widow to be totally appropriate. He had said, do not weep. Her mourning was turned to dancing, her weeping to laughing, her sorrow to rejoicing. Jesus fulfilled his own words back in Luke 6:21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. He fulfilled one of the oft-repeated signs of the Messiah in the Old Testament, one of the prophetic signs that God's rule had come. We're going to briefly look at three of these. They're referenced in the sermon outline, but there are many, many more. One is Psalm 30. It's a psalm written by David for the day after he was gone when the temple in Jerusalem would be dedicated. And it says this, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment and his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. God's mercy turns sorrow to joy, which overflows with praise. The greatest cause of sorrow is death and separation from God, which is the wages of sin. We all deserve it. None of us can overcome it. But this psalm was for the dedication of the temple, where God's presence symbolically dwelt, where people would gather to bring sacrifices, to worship, to repent, to seek forgiveness. The temple was the place that gave hope that the curse of death could be overcome. A hope that would only be fulfilled in Jesus, who was everything the temple pointed to. Our great high priest and sinless sacrifice, who died our death and rose to give us life. Only he could turn sorrow to eternal joy. There's also then Jeremiah 31. Where God promises to gather together his people to worship him. It's like the shepherd of Psalm 23, an eternal restoration to his presence. And verse 13 says, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Again, this is primarily about mourning over sin, not just for having done wrong, but for the separation from God that results. A separation sealed eternally in death. Jeremiah 31 is best known for his lines about the new covenant. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. full forgiveness, a new heart that is inclined to God's law and knowing God, intimate relationship with him. Even death cannot take these from his people, and so mourning turns to dancing. The third reference I want to highlight is one that Jesus has already said is fulfilled in him. In Luke 4, when he started his ministry in Nazareth, he quoted from Isaiah 61, and we've seen this fulfilled in his ministry. It's ultimately fulfilled through his death and resurrection. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus stopped there. In his ministry, we see the manifestation of the Lord's favour, his gracious rule. But let's read on from Isaiah 61. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Our spiritual poverty, our slavery to sin and blindness to the truth of who God is, would be taken away from us by Jesus. His people would be set free. Our mourning over sin, over our separation from God, would turn to joy, because even death could not overcome the work that Jesus has done. The raising of the young man here in Luke 7 was a pointer to that, and a pointer to Jesus' own resurrection, which would secure our hope of the final resurrection, when all who are in Christ will be raised with an imperishable resurrection body to reign with him eternally. And therefore, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "We do not grieve as others who have no hope." When a loved one dies, of course we're sad. If they know Jesus, we're sad for ourselves that we will not see them again in this life, but we rejoice that they are whole, at peace with God, never to taste suffering or death again. We look to Jesus, the resurrection and the life, and we find comfort in his words, "Do not weep," because this death is not the end, but a new beginning. Now, there's one other thing that I'd like to take a few moments to consider, which I think adds even more wonder to what is revealed here about Jesus. I've spoken a bit about the significance of particular words in the passage, and these are not incidental details that may or may not spark our interest. They are here to deepen our understanding and worship of Jesus. And there's some more in the passage. There's another in the crowd's astonished, ecstatic response. God has visited his people. That image is there at the beginning and the end of Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1. So the people see to some extent that Jesus is the fulfillment of the longing of God's people for his intervention, for his salvation. But let me focus on two more phrases. The crowd also cry, "A great prophet has arisen among us." And this sheds light then on the end of verse 15. Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, that exact phrase, "gave him to his mother," is in the Greek Old Testament in 1 Kings 17. During the famine that came on Israel because they'd abandoned God, God sent Elijah to the city of Zarephath in Sidon, a foreign city. He stayed with a widow, and God provided miraculously for them. But her only son became ill and died. Elijah cried out in prayer to God. The text says he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." God heard his prayer and brought him back to life, and Elijah took him downstairs and gave him to his mother. It's the same phrase. No wonder, as the people saw Jesus raise this widow's son from the dead, they believed him to be a great prophet and God to be at work among them. You may have noticed at least one key difference. Elijah cried out to God and lay on the child's dead body 3 times. All Jesus had to do was give a command. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of Israel. Jesus was far greater. He was not just God's prophet, he is Emmanuel, God with us. God come to visit his people for their salvation. Now that story of the widow of Zarephath has already appeared in Luke. Back in Luke 4, in the Nazareth synagogue, Jesus says this to the disbelieving people. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There, Jesus' point was that the woman was not a Jew, and that forms a really interesting link with the story of the Gentile centurion at the beginning of Luke 7. Verse 11 begins soon afterwards. It sets up the story of the widow as a kind of sequel to the story of the centurion. Jesus has come conquering death, not just for the Jews, but for all people. We see that in verse 17 as well. The report about him spreads through Judea and all the surrounding country. It's a message that's not just for the religious, the elite, the Jews. It's a message that all need to hear, to be given the opportunity to respond. And that is no different now. The good news we've been entrusted with is the news of the one who came to turn our mourning into dancing, to deal with our sin so that death no longer has any fear for us. Our days on earth will end in death unless Christ comes, but we don't fear that because we know Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because of his resurrection, death has been swallowed up in victory. And for those who are in Christ, death is the path to fullness of joy in the eternal presence of God. And this is good news that's not to be kept to ourselves. Our compassion should not be reserved for those mourning actual bereavement, but it should be even more for those facing the sting of death, separation from God. Whoever and wherever they are, we need to ask God to move us to pray and to act. With practical help and with the glorious report of the one who is greater than Elijah, greater than any prophet or king or religious leader, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious things that we see here in your word. These glorious indications of who Jesus is, the man who was God, who lived and felt our experience in its joy and in its sorrow, but who acted decisively to change that situation. Lord, we know that in this life we will have sorrow. We will have trouble. We will have pain and face death. And yet, Lord, we are reminded in your word that you are making everything new and that you will bring a day when there is no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, when there is no more sin, and when even the separation that we still feel today, when that will be gone, and we will be in your presence for eternity. Thank you for that glorious hope that we have in Christ. And Father, as we reflect on that and rejoice in it, Lord, fill us with compassion for those who do not have this hope, for those who face death, whether their own or their loved ones, with fear, whose mourning will never turn to dancing. Lord, may we be filled with compassion so that we might share this glorious report of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Amen.